This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew, chapter 7, the King's Sermon, Judgment. We're going to talk about judgment. Judging is really a part of life. We have to make judgments every day, but we need to judge the right way. We must do it in Jesus. We must do it for Jesus. Otherwise, that judgment becomes a censorious, critical attitude, and we don't want that, nor does the Lord. So he's going to talk today about our judgment. First of all, our judgment about ourselves. We judge ourselves. Secondly, our judgment about others. We do judge others, don't we? And then our judgment that comes from God for us. He has judgment to make about our lives as well. Judgment is a part of life, and we need to do it the right way. And this chapter, I think perhaps more than any other, points us in the right direction. So let's ask for the Holy Spirit to help us in our study. Lord, we ask you to help us to really understand how to judge and how to judge properly and to do it in you and for you, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. The first section is about judging ourselves in verses 1 to 5. And we are to be judged by God. God's going to judge us. And we're going to be judged, of course, also by others at times. And we have to judge ourselves in order to really help others, in order to do that which is right in helping them. So let's talk about the word judge. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So the word judge in the Greek is the word krino, and it just means to make a judgment. It doesn't indicate that it's bad or good. It depends on the context. And here he's talking about a context. He's really talking to the hypocrites of the time, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious experts, and they had a superior attitude. They felt they were keeping the law, at least their interpretation of it, and that others were not, and they were better than anybody else. And so they have that critical, censorious attitude. That is found in the church today, and it's found outside the church. It's part of the old fleshly human nature. We all have to struggle with it. The judgment he's talking about here is a condemning judgment. It's a censorious judgment. We all make judgments every day. As I said, we have to judge our children's actions. We have to judge employees' actions, judge our own actions. But to do it censoriously, critically, there's no hope for you. I'm condemning you. That is to be avoided. And so when you do judge, it's going to come back to you. Verse 1, don't judge in a condemning way, that you be not judged. Again, make a correction. The Bible talks about the fact that we are to correct in love and to make sure we don't fall into the same problem ourselves. But we don't do it in a condemning way, saying you're no good, there's no hope for you, because that's going to come back to us. Verse 2, with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. Sowing and reaping, right? Or as they say today, what goes around comes around. And with the measure you use, it's measured back to you. If you're going to be critical and censorious of others, he said, it's going to come right back to you. And we don't want to have that on us. And here's an interesting thing, what we do when we're judging others in a critical, negative fashion, we don't see our own sins. Look at verse 3. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? And so here I'm looking, and I've got a big 2x4 of a sin in my life, and I can see a tiny little speck of sin in your life. And I want to tell you, you need to take care of that. It's not right. And I do it in a negative way, forgetting the fact that I'm a sinner and that I've got this huge sin in my life. So he says, verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? So how can you do that? How can you help that person in love when you've got this huge sin in your own life? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. He is not saying to forget about the speck in your brother's eye, because that speck is not good in your brother's eye. But how can you handle it properly and spiritually and lovingly when you've got this huge sin in your own life? We've seen this so many times, it's so obvious in preaching. As you listen to some preachers, some of the old-timers especially, very sadly I've lived long enough to see a couple of major mega-church pastors critical of other pastors of doing things and then falling into the same sin, not only falling in, but having been actively involved in that sin. The psychiatrist tells us what we call transference. I can't deal with the sin in my life, so I punish it in you. You have the same sin, and I punish it in you because I know it's wrong. I need to beat it down, but I haven't got the guts to admit that I have it myself. I transfer to you what I'm doing wrong. That's transference, and it's really, really wicked. And we had a major ministry in the world that minister is still going on, but he was so critical of another minister. Multimedia exposure, radio, television, what have you, criticizing that pastor for being in sexual immorality, when all the while he was doing the same thing himself. But he couldn't deal with the sin in his own life, and so he transferred it by blasting the other fellow. Well, what he could have done and should have done is what we should say here, get that plank out of your own eye. Get before God. Get your nose in the carpet. Confess your sin. Forgive me, Lord, for what I've done. Get a sense of humility. Get a sense that we're all sinners, saved only by God's grace. And then go in love to that pastor and say, my dear brother, I am chiefest of sinners. But you need to get rid of this. You need to do that. May I help you? May I strengthen you? May I support you? He was not the only one to come against that pastor. The whole country seemed to turn against him, and only one dear friend of mine, Don Gossett, went to that pastor and was able to help and restore him and love him, because Don always had a sense that he was a sinner saved by grace. And so he spent time with that individual, and that man went on. He now has a major ministry again, and he's being used for the glory of God. So, yes, we need to get the speck out of our brother's eye, but we got to get rid of that sin in our own eye. I had a situation this last year where I was so angry at a certain individual for the way that individual was treating somebody else. And I could hardly talk to that person. And finally, I had to confront that individual and send a text and said, what you've done is wrong and this needs to be changed. But this person that I dealt with never ever says I'm wrong or I'm sorry. But that person fired back and said, you've done the same thing and other things as well, and you're not to cast stones. And I was angry for the first day. I was hoping for an apology, and I'm sorry for what I've done to the other individual and to you. I didn't get that. I got, you do it too. Well, after a day of reflecting, the first day I was simmering, the second day I was calming down. By the third day, I thought, boy, that's true. That person has spoken truth. And I was free. I said, God, forgive me for the plank in my own eye. I have done wrong. And once I confessed it, I was fine. Now, that person never has said, I'm sorry, probably never will, doesn't have to in my case, because I'm fine. I'm great with that person now, because I realized I'm also a sinner. You need to get things right. And as I apologized to that person, I was giving an example of what we need to do. And I'm praying that individual will learn how to say, I'm sorry, one of these days. But get that speck out of your own eye, if it's only a speck, certainly if it's a plank, get that out of your eye, and then go and help the other person to get rid of the sin. You can make a judgment in that person's life. What you're doing is wrong. God's word says this, but I'm a sinner as well. And when you do it with humility and love, that person can sense it. Well, we do have to make judgments, don't we? Verse 6 tells us that. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So we're going to have to make judgments of others. And there's a time to share the precious truths of God, and there's a time not to. There's a time to talk about the Lord, and there's a time not to. I've mentioned the story many times. One time at dinner in our family, a sibling of mine had blasted mother and blasted me and said, I'm sick and tired of hearing about Jesus in your church. I don't ever want to hear about Jesus again. And that put a chill on the conversation for that meal, but anybody who knew Mother realized that she obeyed that command for about 10 seconds and then went right back to talking about Jesus and right back and talking about the church. But I was careful, and I still am to this day, and that's been probably 20-some-odd years, and I'm very careful. I don't hide my faith and my truth, but I do share with the sibling a little bit, but I'm careful that I don't cast the pearls before swine. And I've learned to kind of back off a little bit, because that sibling has a son who married a beautiful young lady whose mother made my mother seem like a secret agent for the Lord. She blasts to the world about Jesus and takes my sibling sister to Christmas Eve programs at the church and talks about Jesus all the time. So she's getting it from another quarter. Sometimes you need to pull back a little bit and let someone else do some of the dirty work. So in any event, be careful that you don't cast your pearls before swine. I have what I call the three Jerry Lynn yeah but rule. Did you ever hear about that? Google that. You'll find nothing at all about it. Three times, yeah but. Pastor Jerry, how about so-and-so and so-and-so? Well, here's the answer. Yeah, but what about that? And we get argumentation back again. Say it, let me try it again the second time. What I'm trying to say is this, yeah, but. Let me try it a third way here, so-and-so and so. Yeah, but. And I say, like in baseball, you're out. I'm done. I won't argue and I won't debate anymore. Some years ago, Siena College called me up and said, we're having a symposium of different faiths. We're going to have a debate and a colloquy and all that kind of stuff. And I said, that's too complicated for me to understand what you're talking about. But they said, we want you to represent the Christian faith. And I thought, whoa, we're in trouble already if I'm representing the Christian faith. We're going to have a Muslim, we're going to have a Jew, we're going to have a Buddhist, we're going to have a Hindu, etc. And I said, I don't do debates. I will talk to any Jew, any Hindu, anybody of any faith at any time who is sincerely seeking truth. But I will not debate and defend Christianity. There are those who do that. It's called apologetics. I'm called to proclaim the truth to those who are hungry. I'm not interested in debating the truth with those that are not. In any event, be careful about casting your pearls. Lord, do I share this truth with this individual? Or has the shutter closed? Years ago, I went over to Italy, and I was in Rome, and I went to a certain square, and dumb me, I didn't realize what time it was. I walked in at 1 minute to one in the afternoon, wanted to do some shopping, and all the clutter of these metal doors coming down over the windows, boom, 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 boom. The whole place shut down. The square was closed for 3 hours of siesta. So whenever I find someone with a negative attitude there, I hear those doors coming down, boom, closed, not open for business. So be careful how you share it. Now, verse 7, we do need wisdom. We need wisdom about sharing with others. We need wisdom about how to address the sin in someone else's life, how to address the sin in our own lives. So look at verse 7 about asking God for that wisdom. Ask, it'll be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it'll be opened to you. And that's not just for wisdom, it's for anything you need. Healing, for finances, for relationships to be healed, whatever it might be. God wants you to ask. He's begging you to come to Him and ask for this healing. Ask and it's going to be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it's going to be open to you. And the Greek scholars tell us there that the Lord's got a little more emphasis than we can find in the English. He says, ask in the sense it's in the intensive, continual tense. Please ask and keep on asking. Please seek and keep on seeking. Please knock and keep on knocking. Couldn't be any stronger than that. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. So God is going to meet your needs. He's going to answer your prayers. He's going to say yes, or he's going to say no, or he's going to say not yet. But he will answer you if you'll continue to ask. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will you give him a stone? No, you love your kid, you're not going to give him a stone instead of bread. If he asks for a fish, would you give him a serpent? Of course not. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So there is an argument from the lesser to the greater. We are lesser than God. We are certainly evil. He is pure and holy. He wants the best for us. You look at parents with their children. They want the best for those children. And so consequently, God says, I'll meet all of your needs, but I'll do it my way. And sometimes when he says no, it's for a good reason. And sometimes he doesn't say anything at all because the timing is not yet. I like to say that when I ask God for something and I hear nothing, that's the answer. You don't need to know right now. So relax. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. We call that what? The golden rule, right? The golden rule. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. How should I treat this person? How do I want that person to treat me? This is the law, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The prophets is everything else in the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament comes right down to that. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Also, another way to say it is, how do you want them to treat you? I want them to love me. Treat me well. Well, then you love them and you treat them well. Next time you've done something and you think maybe it wasn't quite right, was that right the way I was sharp with that individual? Well, how would you like for that person to do it to you? Sowing and reaping. You're going to find that that attitude comes right back to you. So God says, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And in the area of judgment, I'll show you how to treat people. I'll show you how to discipline your kids and how to make decisions about employees and people in the ministry. It'll be done in love and for their development and for their good. Everything has to be to, are we building up that person or are we tearing that person down? We know what's right. We know what's wrong. Well, he says in verse 13, in order to walk the walk with the Lord and to judge properly, the Lord's got a narrow way. His way is not the broad way, but the narrow way. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult or confined is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So the Christian way is going to be a narrow gate. If you want to enter eternal life, you've got to come through the gate, through the door. You had to come through this church today through a door. And the door, Jesus said, referring to himself, is narrow. He said, I am the door. I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. That's very narrow. Critics will say that's too narrow. We think that all doors should lead to eternal life. The door of good works, the door that I'm a nice guy, the door that I've done good for people. But that's not God's way. God's way is through Jesus, because Jesus is the one who provided the way by dying for our sins. And our sins separate us from God. In order to be saved, we have to remove those sins. We do it by faith, by seeing those sins on Jesus. So enter by the narrow gate, for wide is that gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, separation from God, separation and eternal burning in the lake of fire. And there are many who go in by it. Many. Think about the world's population today, over 7 billion people in this world. Only 2 billion even claim to have a faith in Jesus Christ. That leaves 5 out of 7 who don't even claim that Jesus is the narrow way. Out of that 2 billion people, 1.1 billion are Roman Catholic, who all believe in Jesus Christ in some form, but if they have a personal relationship with Jesus, that's another matter. And almost 1 billion of the others are believers, so-called, but estimates have come down to the fact that perhaps 10% of the people who claim a faith in Jesus really have a personal relationship with him. That's pretty scary. So if 10% out of 2 billion know the Lord, and there's 5 billion don't even claim to know the Lord, that's a few number. Well, Jesus said elsewhere, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom when you come to him. So verse 14, it's a narrow gate. It's confined. Oh, I'm a Christian, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't go to do the other. Well, you know, there's confinement for all of us. We have a couple of little babies we're going to take for a walk a little later on. Oh, they want to do this and do that. There's going to be restrictions and rules about getting on the swing and getting in the slide and getting in the car seat and all those kinds of things. There's going to be confinement. There's going to be restrictions. There's going to be some no's, all for their good and ultimately for their joy. So God says, what I have restricted you from is going to be good. Well, the railroad trains go on railroad tracks. You know what a railroad track is, right? Is it confining? Oh, yes. You can't go off the track. Is it freeing? Oh, yes. When you can go so fast from one place to another, so it is with the Lord. He says, I've got some railroad tracks for you, and those are really the walk with Jesus Christ, and that's to confine you, to keep you from going off the track and going into destruction and to harm. Well, there are few who find it, but thank God for those who do. And we pray that all of you watching by television and by YouTube, as well as those here, know the Lord and are on that track. If not, call upon him. He wants none to perish. He says, I will come and I will save you. Well, we've got to make judgments also about, in verse 15, we talk about others. And we have a judgment rule. Not that we walk around trying to be judges, but in life you do have to make judgments about people. And there are some tests that you can find. One of the tests, he says here, is to, let's look at verse 15. You'll know them by their fruits. Beware of false prophets who come in to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. So there are people who are coming into the church who are not there to help and to heal, but to destroy, to scatter. How do you know? Look at the fruit. Look at the work. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Of course not. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So when you are judging someone who comes in among you, you have standards and you look at their fruit. In the early church, they had a manual they passed around called the Didache. And I haven't looked at it in a long time, but you can check it out on the internet. Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, I think. And it was a guideline so that you could check the book and the manual and check this prophet coming in from out of town and see what he or she was up to and was it going to be real. And they had some very interesting rules, one of which was if the prophet comes in and says, thus saith the Lord God, I have proclaimed a tremendous feast. Bring all of your food in for a potluck supper. We're going to have a real fine meal. If he says that, that's fine. If he comes and gets his knife and fork out, he's a false prophet. He's doing it for himself. And so they had these kinds of things they had to study, and they could make their judgments. So we have our own ways of looking at people and seeing what the fruit is. It has to be done in the Lord, and it has to be done with a non-judgmental spirit again. Lord, I want to make a judgment. This person here is causing some problems. What's really going on? And ask God for wisdom. Is this person right? Is this person wrong? If the person's wrong, how do I handle that person? Or is it even demonic? Maybe it's the individual being influenced by the devil. I need wisdom and judgment as to what's going on. So you look at the fruit, and you look at disasters and how things have happened in churches with church splits and what have you. You begin to see the fruit and the pattern of those who caused it. So look at the fruit, and the fruit of the Spirit, according to Paul in Galatians, is, and these are things you're looking for in other believers, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, and long-suffering. Those are the qualities you're looking for. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and that's what we're looking for in relationships as well. A relationship that's of God should bring forth that joy, that peace, not divisiveness, not selfishness. And so we want fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Well, verse 21 talks to us about the narrow way. about our relationship with Jesus. And he says, you know, not everybody is who he says he is or she is, talking about those false prophets in verse 15. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So it's not a question of talk, it's a question of action. I love Jesus, and I go out and I just love the world, and I do my own thing whenever I want to. Well, is that person truly saved or not? And we can make judgments not about their eternal salvation, that's for the Lord to decide, but we can make judgments of whether they're causing trouble or not and how to correct it and how to confine it. But the Lord's saying, I'll tell you very frankly, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, is really mine. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter my kingdom, but those who really do the will of my Father in heaven. John tells us that Jesus came to do the will of the Father, and we are to do his will, but those who aren't doing the right thing are not really part of his kingdom, just like in a marriage. You know, you can say, I'm married, but if you're not really there for your spouse, you've neglected your spouse, not supporting your spouse, what's that all about? It's not really a marriage. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Now you said, you want to see some action? You want to see some fruit? Look what I did. I cast out demons, I prophesied, and I did it in your name, and I did many wonders. Isn't that what you're looking for? The Lord said, no. I want you to do the will of my Father, which will include those things if it's directed by the Father, but not just doing those things. What does that mean? Well, that means that you cannot be a believer but still prophesy, still cast out demons. You can still do many wonders. Well, how could you do that and not be a believer? Those are kingdom principles. Think about Judas. They never knew until the very end that Judas was a fraud. Do you think he cast out demons? Do you think he did wonders in Jesus' name? Do you think he touched people and they were healed? I do. They never knew that he was false. But think about the principles of God right now. Does a believer become subject to gravity? Yes. How about an unbeliever? Yes. Does a believer get blessed with tithing? Yes. Does an unbeliever get blessed with tithing? Yes. Many business people have testified about the blessings of giving for smart business, sowing and reaping. One of those men was a fellow who was a tremendous giver, and he was blessed in his business. He had a little business, and down in Kentucky, he was tremendously blessed. One day, he was walking down the street, and an evangelist from out of town said to him, hey, Harlan, how you doing? I'm here. I got a tent meeting. I want you to come to it. So Harlan came, and he came to that tent meeting, and he got saved. He got saved, and he loved the Lord and began to serve him, and he just kept giving and being blessed and just being blessed. And you love the product that man has. It's called Harlan Sanders Kentucky Fried Chicken. So he learned, even as an unbeliever, to be a giver. Many believers need to learn the same thing. Amen. And we all have lessons to learn. So yes, there are many kingdom principles out there. Aerodynamics. That's for Christians to be able to fly in planes. Does it work for non-Christians? Yeah, it works for... So God's got these principles out there, and you can operate those principles. I've seen tremendous healings done in Christian Science and in other faith systems apart from Jesus. Tremendous healings. There are principles of healings that we need to apply. My brother was a Christian Scientist, my father, and so was I. My brother fell down the stairs one day as a young fellow here. He broke his bone. It came right out of his skin. An absolute compound fracture. My dad laid hands on him, didn't know Jesus, but commanded healing in the name of... He said, just I command healing right now, be healed. That bone was totally, completely healed instantaneously. I've seen multitudinous healings as a Christian Scientist, but not in the name of Jesus. And of course, I've seen far more healings in the name of Jesus, because that's where healing really comes from. But there are principles, and applying those principles doesn't make you a believer. You have to have a personal faith in Jesus Christ, and you have to do the will of the Father. That's what's going to get you to heaven. Well, Jesus says again, verse 23, "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." If you don't do God's will, you are practicing lawlessness. So we need to build our relationship with God on the proper foundation. And again, this is all having to do with our making the right kinds of judgment, too. So verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them." Oh, underline that. You got to do them. Not just be a hearer, but a doer of the word, as Jesus' brother James said. "I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So we need to build on the solid rock. We all know about foundations, don't we? Well, we came to this building about 30 years ago, and it was so dilapidated. My mother and I had looked for a church building for about 5 or 6 years. We pulled up in front of this building. It was so bad, she wouldn't get out of the car. I said, "Honey, it's 5 steps to the door. Let's at least open the door and see." It's not a bad-looking building as far as if you get rid of looking at the siding and the roof and everything else. It's got an interesting structure to it. That's all it had, was a basic structure. So long story short, we had to get a new foundation. The walls were coming in at a 30-degree angle. It was the most neglected building you'd ever seen. There are pictures downstairs if you want to go look at it in the praise and worship area. And I remember they had to put a whole new foundation in. I remember seeing the concrete poured and these men walking on the concrete with big Daffy Duck kinds of paddles there and smoothing it out. We had to get that foundation right and then get the walls built. And the Lord said, "I go first class. I want this building to be first class from start to finish." Well, Paul got a picture of this in 1 Corinthians 13, which will really help us as we close this discussion about being in Christ and making the proper judgments. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about how we need to build our lives on the proper foundation. And in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, Paul writes, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He needs to be the foundation of your life. So what is your purpose for life? What is the reason for your faith? What is your hope for getting to heaven? If it's your good works and your good looks and what have you, well, hopefully the works will be around for a while. The good looks, maybe not so long. But no, that's not going to get us to heaven. The only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ and his finished work at the cross. And that's our foundation. So that, with Christ as your foundation, gets you into heaven. However, there is going to be judgment. God's going to judge you and me at the judgment seat of Christ. And when he judges us, he's going to judge us on the works we have done on the foundation of Jesus Christ. So he goes on to say in verse 12, "If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." When Jesus Christ becomes your Lord and Savior, and you truly trust in him, you begin to do good works. You begin to go to the hospital, go to the jails, do this and do that, and maybe even share the gospel. And is that going to be a reward in heaven? It depends. If it's gold and silver and precious stones, if it's valuable, that will survive the fire. The Lord's going to put our works in fire in heaven. And if it's pure and it's gold and silver and precious stones, it'll come out absolutely, totally sinless and pure in heaven. If it was wood, hay, and straw done in the flesh, it was going to be burned right up. So we need to make sure that our works are done for the Lord. Years ago, the Lord gave me a little something personal to understand the difference between the gold and the silver versus the wood, hay, and straw. Whatever that work is, was the work designed by God? Did He call it into place in your life? Or did you do it for yourself? I think I'll go to the hospital right now, Albany Medical Center, and I think I'll knock on a few doors on E8. My wife used to work there. I think I'll go in the rehab section. I think I'm going to go there this afternoon and share the gospel. That wasn't what God had for me, but it's a good work. I think I'll do it. No reward, because God didn't design it. You can't afford to waste time when God doesn't tell you what to do. All right, God says, go to E8, Jerry. And I want you to spend an hour there, and I want you to visit some people. So now it's directed by God. And I go there, and I'm thinking, what am I going to talk about? I think I want to get into some scriptures here. I've got some great stories. My wife used to work here. I remember a person who was crippled, and I'm just doing this thing in the flesh. Designed by God, executed by Jerry. No reward. It's got to be designed by God, and then empowered and enabled by God. That's two tests. There's a third test, the Lord told me. Designed by God, enabled by God, for God's glory. So now I go to E8, right on time as God told me, and I share the scriptures and the testimonies He told me, and now it's enabled by Him, and I walk out of there saying, I am so the man. I'm the man of God. I did a fabulous job. That was a slam dunker. That was a three-pointer, and boy, I'll tell you, I am just the hottest thing going. Designed by God, enabled by God, for whose glory? Jerry's glory. Bingo, you lost that too. So everything we do has to be designed by God, enabled by God, and for God's glory. And for that, you'll be rewarded. Simplest thing to do is be dumb. Like my mother said, don't think. Just let the Lord tell you what to do, and then just do it by His power and say, Lord, it's for Your glory. And everything you do will be gold and silver and precious stones. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one having authority, the authority of God, and not as the typical scribes of that time, the copiers of the law. So here we talk about judgment. We are to make judgments. We are not to be censorious or critical. We are not to be thinking others that are worse than we are. We are the answer to all things. We're to help other people. We're to take the golden rule and say, how do I want people to treat me? That's how I'm going to treat them. And I think basically, again, just build on that foundation. For those of you, again, who are watching on television or YouTube, we all have to come to Christ if we're going to be saved. And the Bible says we're all sinners. We all do things that are wrong. We know that. And the only answer is to come to Jesus. He loves us. He's given His heart. It is life for us. And He took our sins upon Himself, and He wants to give us His righteousness. Paul told the Roman church very simply, He was delivered up for our sins. He was put on that cross because of our sins. And then He was raised up for our justification, our righteousness. So with that in mind, let's bow our hearts and give them to the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study Your word. Thank You, Lord, for this lesson from chapter 7 about judgment. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You took the judgment of God for our sins upon Yourself when You died on the cross. And our sins and all of sin's consequences have been taken by You. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your righteousness. We confess that we're sinners, and we ask You to come into our hearts now and live Your life in us. We will live for You, and we will serve You. And help us to reach out to others in love and help them to become all they can be in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.